Well, we get back to the Articles of Faith, Article 13, the final article in the Articles of Faith. You know, it's been estimated by people who make these estimates, and there's really no way to check on this stuff, that the average person asks 2 to 3 million questions in the course of their lifetime. 2 to 3 million questions. I mean, how do they come up with that figure? That's one question. And they estimate that we answer about 2 to 3 million questions. When I read that, I thought, well, that's only fair. If you're going to ask 2 to 3 million questions, you should be willing to answer 2 to 3 million. For any of you who've ever taken a road trip with young children, you may believe that before you get out in your neighborhood, they've exhausted their quota for their lifetime. But I think it's a mathematical impossibility that they could actually get 2 to 3 million questions out. And Lord knows, after a while, be quiet is not really an answer. And most of our questions are pretty routine, aren't they? What time is it? What's for supper? How was your day? Or the all-time favorite. So how you doing? Boom. You know, question that requires no answer. But there are some questions that are much weightier, that require much more thought. About 2 years ago, a magazine by the name of MindFloss ask its readers to submit what they consider to be the most important questions ever asked in the history of the universe. And the response was overwhelming. They received literally tens of thousands of submissions. It took the editorial staff months to call through, but they finally narrowed it down to 25 of the most important questions in the history of the universe. And I don't have time to go over 25. Well, I do, but then we close in prayer. That kind of defeats the purpose of Sunday school. But just some examples. The first question was, why can't you tickle yourself? You ever wonder that? Even if you're ticklish, you can't tickle yourself. And yes, this was the number one question. Why can't you tickle yourself? And the answer is, your mind always knows what you're going to do before you do it. And it desensitizes the area where you're going to reach. It knows exactly where you're going to go, how much pressure you're going to apply, and it desensitizes that area. So, it can't desensitize to pain, because what is pain? Pain is the body's way of telling you something's wrong. So it wouldn't desensitize pain. But it knows in tickling. The second question, how many licks to get to the middle of a Tootsie Roll Pop? How many would you think? One? That's not a lick, though. That's not. It would take my dog about 7 licks, but that's like 100 licks, human licks. You know, 144. And I thought, who did they find to take 144 licks on a Tootsie Roll Pop? I mean, isn't it 5 licks and crunch? And another question was, who's the guy on AOL who always knows I have mail? And it's a guy named Elwood Edwards, who's held that job since 1989 when the parent company first started the process. His wife worked for the parent company, and he was a voiceover actor. And since 1989, he's gotten the You've Got Mail. That's him. You've Got Mail. And he even has his own website now where apparently you can buy personalized greetings. You know, I can't believe you found your way onto the Internet, Tom. You know, those kind of things. What are you doing here? I've never seen you before. Things like that. And now you may think that you could come up with better questions given time and thought. And maybe you could, but I think that tickle question was interesting. And the truth is there are a lot more weighty questions. And the Bible is full of crucial questions, of questions of eternal import. And I think the most important question that is ever raised in the Bible is raised fairly early in Job 25, verse 4, when a gentleman by the name of Bildad looks at Job and looks at his friends and says, how then can a man be just with God? Isn't that what the Bible's about? How can a man be just with God? That is a question that every religious system, every system of morals, philosophers, theologians have debated and addressed for centuries. How do you, as a human being, become just before God? In Article 13 of the Mormon Articles of Faith, we see a partial answer to that. We read, we believe in being honest, true, chaste, benevolent, virtuous, and doing good to all men. Indeed, we may say that we follow the admonition of Paul, which is interesting since they throw most of Paul's information out. We believe all things, we have endured many things, and hope to be able to endure all things. If there is anything virtuous, lovely, or of good report or praiseworthy, we seek after these things. You know, despite the debate, despite the articles and the books that have been written on how man can attain justification or just status before God, really all the answers fall into two camps. If you boil everything down, all the approaches, all the theology, all the theories and philosophies, man has only devised two ways to reach that status of being just before God. And I want us to just remind ourselves of those two ways today. There's the moral approach. We're going to look at that first, the moral path to justification. Now, the moralist, and you know, who falls in the category of a moralist? No takers here, okay? Everybody's a moralist. Every man, to a greater or lesser extent, every woman, every person is a moralist because we all have a set of morals. But a moralist argues that the path before or to being just before God is one of moral conduct. Good behavior brings good results. Look at that laundry list in Article 13. They're honest, true, chaste, benevolent, virtuous, doing good to all men. They hope all things, endure all things. It's virtuous, lovely, good report, praiseworthy. Wouldn't you wish that your neighbors lived like that? Wouldn't it be nice to have neighbors? I'll bet your neighbors think the same thing. Wouldn't it be nice if my neighbors lived like that all the time? Yeah, wouldn't it be great if we could all look at that list and say, that's me to a T. That's me to a T. I don't care what my wife says. That's not me. Not always. I appreciate her support. But those are good virtues. And it's the moral argument is a very easy argument for us to buy into. In fact, if you ever find yourself in a discussion with an unsaved individual about why they think they should get into heaven, or what makes them think that they don't need the plan of salvation as laid out in the gospel, what you will encounter is the moral argument. First of all, we buy it because of the nature of man. Now, when I say man's nature, as Christians, what do we immediately think of? Yeah, that's sin nature. We go right to the fall, don't we? And we think of the moral depravity of mankind. But to the moralist, what is man's nature? What is true about man's nature and morals? We are created as what? Not neutral and not good. We were created as moral beings, though. Man is a moral being. We all when I say that we are moral beings, all men are moral beings, what does that imply? If we're moral beings, what do we have a sense of? There's a sense of right and wrong. What else? What else do we have a sense of? We have a sense of values. There's a sense of standards. We have a sense of the existence of these things. Now, that sense is imperfect. I mean, in Romans 1:19-20, it says that men spend their time even suppressing the knowledge of God. And with the knowledge of God, the greater the knowledge of God, the greater the moral conviction. But we are moral beings. It's still there. And so the moralist would say, if we can develop that moral nature, that will result, we will eventually earn our way to a position where we will be just before God. Now, think about it. Has there ever been, and that's why so many religions, including Jehovah's Witnesses and LDS, seek to have this moral lifestyle. Has there ever been a system of perfect moral law? When we had the perfect moral law? The Ten Commandments, which are part of what? The Mosaic Law. the Mosaic Law. And isn't it interesting that we always refer to that as the Mosaic Law? Is that the Mosaic Law? Of course not. Moses didn't come up with this law. That's God's law given to Moses. But the Mosaic Law is a morally based law. If you recall, part of the law is ceremonial, part of the law is civil, part of the law is moral, but it's all based on a moral code of conduct. Look at the Ten Commandments. We won't go there, but you can't argue anything, but that is a moral based law, isn't it? What's the problem with the Mosaic Law? We can't keep it. We can't keep it. Galatians 2:16 says, no man is justified by the law. Is that what's wrong with the law? No. Yeah, that's what's wrong with us. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect. We just can't keep the law. Now, think about it. Who, apart from Jesus Christ, and every time you say in the Bible you're going to list something, who did this, you have to say, with the exception of Jesus. With the exception of Jesus Christ, who were the most moral people to ever walk the face of the earth? And with the exception, I say, with the exception of Jesus Christ and this present company, who were the most moral people to ever walk the face of the earth? No. The truly moral people. Think about it. No. Back up. No, back up. Adam and Eve. They were created with a set of morals, with a moral perspective that was closer to a moral perspective that would enable a man or a woman to attain the status of just before God than anyone else who ever lived. They were totally, their sense of morality, their sense of right and wrong, their value system was closer to perfect than anyone has ever attained. Now we think, well, goodness, there were some good people there, you know. Enoch walked, you know, didn't he walk with God and was taken? And he was not, for God took him. How about Elijah? I'm telling you, Adam and Eve had a more perfect moral sense than anyone who ever walked the earth. And how far did that carry him? You know, one tree, one snake, strike one and you're out. Yeah, that's how effective morals are. Even given a perfect set of morals in a perfect atmosphere, man is incapable of maintaining those because it's one and done. And the fall literally executed, put to death our ability to morally please God. That's why in Ephesians 4:24, I think it starts about 20 and goes to about 26, it talks about renewing, putting on the old man, putting on the new one, being renewed daily, let your mind be renewed daily. Part of that renewal is a recapture, a renewal of the true moral sense that God desires us to have. But the moralist will say, well, man's nature, we are moral beings, so the more we develop that sense of morality, the closer we get to God. The second argument the moralist presents is God's nature. Whose image were we created in? Oh, good. Good. God's image. That's right. God's image. That's why we're moral beings, because God is moral. God defines and through Jesus Christ personified. You know, that's what I really, one of the things, when you read the life of Christ, and I've argued this with some moralist people. I say, well, then read the life of Christ. If you think morals are sufficient, read the life of Christ and point out where he had a moral failing or a moral flaw. Look at your life, look at Christ, then tell me how your morality matches with his. But God's nature, God defines morality and God personifies immorality. What's the problem then? God's nature is moral, so why won't our morality please God? I don't know either. It should. Because ours is an imperfect morality, isn't it? We bring an imperfect morality to God and expect him to accept that as a basis for justification. And you say, well, wait a minute, I'm looking at Article 13, and that's a pretty, you know, that's a pretty familiar laundry list. Flip over to Philippians 4:8. And that's really where this comes from. This is one of the writings of Paul in Philippians, we know. And in Philippians 4:8, Paul's kind of wrapping up a passage, and he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, of good report, of excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell or think on these things," which is really a laundry list of about the last half of Article 13. So if Paul is saying, hey, here's a moral basis that you should have, what's wrong with the moralist saying, yeah, that's a path to God? Who's Paul addressing in Philippians? Believers. Believers. In Philippians 4:13. Now, is Paul addressing the world in law at large? Now, admittedly, aren't these good virtues? Shouldn't everybody be virtuous and honest and of good report? Of course. But Paul is addressing believers. And what does the Bible repeatedly tell us about our ability to please God apart from Jesus Christ? Can we do it? We can't do it. We can't do it. Romans 8:8 says that no one who is in the flesh can please God. That means no matter how high the moral standards, we lack the capacity to please God. Paul is talking to believers. Joseph Smith pulls Philippians 4:8 out and says, well, that's our mantra. Paul's saying that is the result of a right relationship. That is not the path to a right relationship. The moralist says, well, if I'm moral, God, based on his own nature, will accept it. I should be just. And the third argument is one of reasonable standards. Reasonable standards. And this is very attractive to man. When I was in law school, one of the things they talked about was when you view a situation, what would the reasonable man do? What would it reasonable standards be? And sometimes, quite frankly, when you're arguing to a jury about reasonable doubt, here's a line I've used many times as I've stood before a jury. Ladies and gentlemen, you have spent fill-in-the-blank days listening to the testimony. And as the court instructed you and will instruct you again, you have to find, you know, my innocent client. And one time I actually represented somebody whose name was Jesus Innocencio. And I really beat that to death. Innocent Jesus. So I said, you know, that if you have a reasonable doubt, you must find innocent Jesus innocent. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that you are reasonable men and women. Therefore, any doubt you have is reasonable. And I want you to take that to the jury room with you and not be swayed by the arguments of those who are less reasonable. Like him. Reasonable standards. It's a moralist is attracted. We as men and human beings are attracted because the moral argument is one that allows us to assess reasonable standards. Now, who defines morality? Outside the Christian community, and tragically, to a large extent within the Christian community, who defines morality, or what defines morality? Society. What else defines morality? Yeah. Personal interests. Because face it, even within society, there are tiers and sub-societies, aren't there? Sub-cultures, almost, that define their own morality. For instance, there is a drug culture in this country that looks at things totally differently than even the mainline, non-believing portion of society. But society does it. Personal interest. We always view things through the lens of how does this impact me? You know, Tom mentioned Judas the thief today in his sermon. And did the Jewish society condone theft? Of course not. Jewish society was not setting the tone, was not determining the reasonable standards for Judas. Judas was a thief based on personal interest. And I assure you, he had a moral code that allowed that to happen. You notice when he committed suicide, he didn't commit suicide because he had been stealing for 3 years. He committed suicide over guilt over the death of an innocent man. But society, personal interests, what are some of the other things?
Behavior, we made it off of
repeated behavior. It becomes ingrained. The point is, there are numerous factors. If we step away from the Bible, there is a laundry list of factors that determine morality. And is morality in one society the same as morality in another? No. Is morality even within a society static? Does it stay the same? No. If you've lived long enough, and in fact, I think long enough is anything over 12 years. You know, people say, oh, you get good old day syndrome. But you know something? I look back to when I was a kid, growing up in the 50s, and I can see the tremendous shift in the morality of our country. I still live in the same country. In fact, if anything, I live in a more, what is viewed as a more conservative part of the country now than where I grew up. I mean, I grew up in the Midwest, grew up in the Chicago area for a while, and you know, people say, well, big city. Well, you know something? The morality of Tarrant County is a whole lot worse in the 2000s than the morality of Chicago was in the 50s and 60s. Now, I'll give you, the morality of Chicago now is probably a whole lot worse than Tarrant County, but it changes. It varies. It varies. So what's the attraction to a reasonable standard? Why are we so eager to buy that as a path to God? Why is that attractive? Doable. It's doable. Absolutely. I can do that. You know, I can honestly say that I can meet or exceed the moral standards of Northeast Tarrant County, Texas. And I can't come close to moral standards of God. But I can do this. So if we can buy a reasonable standard, what's the problem with a reasonable standard, with the reasonable standard approach? What's the problem with God? Does God have reasonable standards? No, that's a trick question. Does God have reasonable standards? Yes. Yes. Everything about God is reasonable because the standards of God are what it takes to satisfy the perfect holiness of God. Therefore, the standards have to be perfectly holy. That's reasonable. We just can't do it. On the basis of morality, we fail completely. God does not reflect the morality of any society. God defines morality. That's the problem. We've gotten away from that, even within the Christian community. We want God to reflect morality rather than define morality. The moral argument fails. But if you can't be moral, if you just can't be just before God based on morals, you say, I just don't have it in me, mankind comes up with another answer. And that answer finds its voice in obedience to religious ritual. Obedience to religious ritual. If you can't be moral, at least be obedient. Find something that works. This is the route of religious systems. And every body of theology has a system. And every system shares three common characteristics. First of all, a prescribed ritual, whether that's the ordinances, the temple ordinances of the Mormons, the five pillars of Islam, the convoluted penance of Catholicism. Every religious system has a system of rituals. We have, to a lesser degree, a system of rituals, don't we? Or ceremonial practices. We have two rites that we practice. What are we going to do Friday night? Yeah, we're going to have communion. And we also have, then, baptism. Those are basically our rituals, and we're comfortable with them. Why? Where do we get them? Yeah, we can be real comfortable when you pull them right out of the Bible. When they're commanded in the Bible, do this in remembrance of me. Well, that covers us. And then in baptism, you know, repent and be baptized. We're okay. But secondly, a claim of exclusivity. Every religious system has a claim of exclusivity. This is the way to be just before God. This is the way to attain the highest level of exaltation in this religious system. Again, whether that's one of the three heavens of Mormons, one of the six heavens or seven heavens in Islam, but only Allah gets in the seventh, so one of the six heavens that are accessible to mankind in Islam, the new heaven or the new earth in the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a claim of exclusivity. But how do you get in the new heavens and new earth if you're a Jehovah's Witness? Any Jehovah's Witnesses here today? No. How do you get? You know how they what they teach? Well, first of all, totally off the bat. First of all, they teach annihilation. That's the good news. There's no hell. Okay, at death, if you're not a Jehovah's Witness, you're gone. You just cease. So there's no downside. But when they first started the practice, they taught that the founder taught that only 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses would go to heaven. They would be in the new heaven. And the problem is, he also predicted a date for the end of the world. Well, the movement caught steam, and 144,001 people joined. And then it got to be, well, how do we get people to keep joining if, you know, everybody else gets annihilated who joins? So they said, oh, everybody else goes to New Earth. So 144,000 goes to New Heaven, Jehovah's Witnesses, and all the other Jehovah's Witnesses populate the Earth. Okay? So, a claim of so if you ever run into a Jehovah's Witness, you can say, so you're one of them 144,000? Of course, they're not. They're all dead. But so they're not looking for a heaven. They're never going to heaven. They're all going to the New Earth. So, a claim of exclusivity, and finally, a promise of attaining the status of just before God. Acceptance of your deity by a ritualistic obedience to their teachings. Follow them. And what's the attraction? What's the attraction? There's two attractions. It appeals to pride. Why would this appeal to pride? Do it myself. Do it yourself. What else? What else does it allow you to do as compared to your fellow believers? Yeah, you can surpass them. Isn't the Church of Latter-day Saints a great example of this, where the more people I'm baptized for who are dead, that boots me up. The more times I participate in any of the rituals, marriage for that, it boots me up. Everything I do is meant to give me a leg up, not only over the deceased, but over the people that I have around me. It's a competitive system. Now, are we called on to serve in the church? Absolutely. Absolutely. And there is a promise of rewards in heaven. You ever notice how little emphasis the Bible puts on rewards in heaven? Because it's not a merit system. You know, God doesn't want us to hook and say, well, you know, I sing in the choir, and I'm an usher, and I work with Awana. And he only does one thing, and he doesn't do anything, and she only does two things. I'm ahead of them. It's not a merit system. But it allows us with religious ritual to surpass. The other argument is, or the other appeal, is that it's self-focused. Religious ritual tends to be extremely self-focused. You know, if I had to define one characteristic that seems to best describe modern religion, I would say it's a self-focused approach to God. Whatever you want in a church, you can find. We have become a felt needs theology. If I want to experience God, if I want to be filled with God so that the voice of God literally shoots from my mouth and the hair tingles and I roll down the aisle, I can find a church that says that's exactly the way you get to God. That's exactly how you show that you've been accepted before God. If I'm really plugged in to the accumulation of material wealth, is it hard for me to find a church that says, yeah, the richer you are, the harder you work, that just shows that God blesses you. It's easy. If I'm a homosexual and I don't like what the Bible says about homosexuality, it is increasingly easy for me to find a church where the pastor will hold up the Bible and says, through our rites, you can find your justification. It's okay with God. I don't care what that says. Really, if you read it a different way, that's not really what it meant. That was centuries ago. God accepts you where he finds you. Oh, what heresy. but it's a self-focused approach to God, the approach of religious ritual. You might say, wait a minute. We have religious ritual. We have religious ritual. We have baptism. We have a moral outlook. It's not just the Mormons. Think about the Mormons, though. If I said the two roads to God are the moral road, what do the Mormons teach? About morality. Well, Article 13 says it, doesn't it? Article 13 sums up the Mormon approach through the moral argument to God. And through the ceremonial route, the ritual route, what do the Mormons teach? Yeah, it's there. In fact, can you get to God? Can you be just before God without completing all the temple ordinances? No. You can find a place in a heaven, but you simply cannot get to God. You simply cannot be just without the ceremonial rituals. What's the difference? We have rituals. We have a moral lifestyle. Does the Bible not teach a moral lifestyle? The answer is absolutely. The Bible teaches a moral lifestyle. The Mormon Church teaches a moral lifestyle. The Bible, do we practice some ceremonial deals? Thank you. Some ceremonial rites. Absolutely. Do the Mormons. What's the difference between the way we do it and the way the Mormons do it? And different underwear. Different underwear is not the answer. Exactly. We start with justification, don't we? And our ritual or ceremony and our lifestyle is a result of what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. What do the Mormons start with? Works or the moral lifestyle. They add to it what? The ritual. And what does that produce? The justification. You see, it's the same elements. It's just the order of appearance. It's the Bible teaches that we start with justification. Without that moment of salvation, without that just standing before God. And that's what is so amazing. That is what is so amazing, that regard we could live a life of morality and still never attain the just status before God. God says, I'll give you the justification. And after that, then I command a moral lifestyle. And after that, there will be some ceremonial observations. Absolutely. Absolutely. You look at what's this all about. This is all about mankind. The Mormon approach and the approach of every cult. It's all about man. And the more emphasis we put on man, the less emphasis we put on Christ. The more clearly we see man, the more dimly we see Christ. With Christianity, it's all about Christ. With the Mormons, it's not about Christ at all. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction. The moral approach to justification, the ceremonial approach to justification, that makes sense. I can sell that to any unsaved individual. Look, there are just some hoops to jump through, and you'll satisfy God. There's just a moral lifestyle you can attain. Here, Andy. And what do you do with steps? You step on them. And that's what the Mormons do with Jesus Christ. They walk all over him. Man has two approaches. God has one. And it has nothing to do with the morality of mankind. It has nothing to do with jumping through a few hoops. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. And what an appropriate week as we celebrate Palm Sunday today, as we begin to meditate on that last week leading to the cross. What an appropriate day to remind ourselves that it's not about morality. It's not about how many times we take communion or how many religious rituals we participate in. It's all about Jesus Christ. Acts 4:24 says, there's no salvation in anything or anyone except Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't bring a convoluted presentation. It's blunt. It's straightforward. It says, forget your standards of morality. Forget your religious practices. There's no salvation in anyone other than Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ just isn't a man that God sent. Romans 10:9 says Jesus Christ is God. So let's not forget that the justification that's purchased had to be purchased by God himself, not by a good man, not by a moral man, but by God himself. Romans 3:23 says, you're incapable of saving yourself. Moral man, you are totally depraved. Moral man, there is no salvation in anything you do. You have to go through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:4-5 says that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is the only path to salvation. And of course, Ephesians 4:8-9 says it's salvation by grace and grace alone. There is a way that seems right unto man. And you know something? God's way never seems right unto man apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. What does it take to be just before God? Not a code of conduct, not a religious ritual, but Jesus Christ. You know, this week, as you consider that last week of Christ's life, as you read it, as you meditate on it, give thanks that you are just before God just because of Jesus Christ. Let's close. Lord God, we thank you that while you command a morality, while you imbue us with a morality, while your Holy Spirit works to draw us closer to you, and the closer we are drawn to you, we see that sense of that right and wrong based on your teachings more clearly. Lord God, we confess that our morality at its best is a bunch of filthy rags in your sight. And we thank you that we do not have to be good enough, moral enough, to gain your approval because we fall far short. Lord God, we thank you that there are no religious rituals that we can participate in to gain your approval. Lord God, if you required religious ritual, we could be here 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and never, never participate in enough ritual to please your wrath, to satisfy your judgment. We thank you, Lord God, that you sent your Son, very God of very God, to die in our place. Lord Jesus, we praise you for sacrificing yourself, for bearing the wrath of God that we deserve. Lord, that we would never taste of that wrath. This week, may we meditate on that gift. May, Lord God, we be drawn closer to you. May we come closer to your moral absolutes. And Lord, may we always do it with the gratitude and with the acknowledgement of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we pray this in your name.